Welcome. Shabbat Shalom. My name is Dr. Todd Baker, Director of Berit Chadasha Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. We're glad you could be with us on this Sabbath night. And folks, we are back in our ongoing series on the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 13. You know, the divine names and titles for God the Son in the Scriptures is a really a brilliant study. It exhibits the brilliant glory of God, I should say, just as a diamond has many facets to it. And when you hold it up to the light, it sparkles in resplendent ways. Well, when we look at the individual names and titles for the Lord Jesus Christ from A to Z that are in the Bible, we too also see the beautiful facets of the Savior's character, who is both God and man. And so before we get into that study tonight, I want to remind you that we meet here every week, Friday evening, 7 p.m., whether they show up or not, I'll be here preaching God's Word to you. We meet at Northwest Bible Church. The address is 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75225. And we meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. The ministry also has a newsletter called Search the Scriptures, where you can get good, solid, sound Bible teaching demonstrating the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And also, you will get up-to-date accounts of our ongoing evangelism, taking the gospel of Jesus the Messiah back to His ethnic people, the Jewish people in Israel. We go 2 to 3 times a year. 2 to 3 times a year. Heading back with me again will be reliant and faithful co-laborer in the gospel, evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy. Check out his website, todayinbibleprophecy.com. August, if you're watching, I hope I got your website address correct. If not, just correct it on the comments below. But he is a good, faithful brother in the Lord and a friend for adversity. He's there when you need him, and he's really got, as I've told him, an encyclopedic knowledge of Bible prophecy. So check out his website. And our website is www.searchthescripturesonline.org. You can go there and get the color version of our quarterly newsletter. I'll be working on the summer newsletter here, the summer-fall newsletter, probably within the next couple of weeks. But it is free, and you can sign up for it on our website under newsletter. Fill in your name, address, so forth, and how you want it sent, either by snail mail, you'll get a hard copy, or we can email it to you. Also, I'm privileged to teach at Schofield Biblical Institute or Seminary, and the president is Dr. Daniel Woodhead. And we are offering a course that I will be teaching at the end of June called Heresiology, which is a study of the heresies in the Christian church from the time of the apostles to the modern day. In order to defend biblical truth, in order to know what biblical truth is, you have to also be familiar with the counterfeits that seek to contradict the major truths and historic essentials of the Christian faith. And so, heresiology will do that. The course for 3 credit hours is $675. And Dr. Daniel Woodhead will send you the textbooks, the 3 required textbooks. I don't know of any college or seminary that would do that. But heresiology, sign up for the course in third week of June, and then the course itself will be offered the last week of June. Heresiology, and hopefully after this course, I'm going to be working on a course, 2 courses after this course on the study of heresy in the church. 2 other courses I want to do after this one. 1 on the cults, the major pseudo-Christian cults of today, like Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Christian Science, and that kind of thing. And then after that, we will look at the world religions, maybe. We'll do a course on world religions and show where they fall short and how biblical Christianity is the true faith and by far superior to all the other deficient world religions like Islam, Hinduism, Shintoism, even rabbinic Judaism, which is not the same as biblical Judaism. So that's something that's in the offing. But anyway, our course on heresiology will be available the last week of June. You can sign up for the course third week of June. The total cost for 3 credit hours is $675. And we will send you the textbooks. You don't have to pay for the textbooks. And we have a video webinar every week to discuss topics relating to the theological subject of the class being taught. So again, avail yourselves of this. I don't know of any other Bible college or seminary that devotes one semester to just studying the history of heresy in the Christian church. And it's an important subject that is sadly often overlooked today in the church, ignored. And that's why you have so much false doctrine, error, and heresy in the Christian church at large, whether it's a Protestant field or a Roman Catholic field or a Greek Orthodox field. There is plenty of error and heresy in all three branches of Christendom, and that's why you should take this course so that you'll know. It'll be so grounded in biblical truth that when a heretical counterfeit looms on the horizon, you'll be able to spot it instantaneously. Okay, folks, well, let's go ahead and get in our study tonight concerning the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God the Son. Now, this has been an extensive series. Our first part of this series was looking at the names and titles, the major names and titles for God the Father. And now we're focusing on the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead. Not one person showing himself through three different expressions, modes, or manifestations. It's three persons within one Godhead. That is the biblical Orthodox view of the Godhead, Trinitarianism. And so we are going in alphabetical order from A to Z, looking at all the biblical names for the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence the title of this ongoing series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, Part 13. And with that said, we are in the I's, the letter I. And tonight we come across the name for Jesus, Image, Hebrews 1:3, Image. Image, Hebrews 1:3. So let's go to that text in the New Testament, Hebrews 1:3. And there it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is, quote, the image of His person. Hebrews 1:3. His meaning God Himself. Jesus is the image or the express image of His person. That's exactly what it says here. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory, that's God's glory, and the express image of His person. Literally, the term translated from New Testament Greek means express image. And it's used only here in the New Testament. The phrase express image concerning the person of Jesus Christ. That phrase is only used here in Hebrews 1:3. And when we look at extra-biblical literature, Greek literature, contemporaneous to the composition of the New Testament, that word image means to engrave, to etch in metal, to brand an animal hide, or to make an impression in clay. And here the writer of Hebrews, which is probably Paul, the Apostle Paul, demonstrates by calling Jesus the express image of God Himself. Paul, by saying that, demonstrates a profound regard for this noun image as a name for His divine Master, whom He dearly loved and sacrificially served. In other portions of Scripture, Jesus is called the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In Colossians 1:15, Paul says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. And here he uses that phrase, the express image of His person. Jesus, the Messiah, is the express image of God's person. And we know that man is spoken of as the image and glory of God, 1 Corinthians 11:7. Genesis 1:26, the Trinitarian God said, "Let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our own image." But the word image here for Jesus in Hebrews 1:3 implies one who represents or is exactly like another. You know, in a family circle, when you look at a child, and then you compare his face and his mannerisms to his parents, you say, "I can see his father in him." And that's exactly what we have with Jesus. When you analyze the character, the deeds, the teachings of Jesus, He expresses the very image, mind, and likeness of God. Man was made in God's image, but He defaced that image when He sinned. Jesus ever remains God's image with total perfection, and no marring of that image has occurred, as it has with fallen mankind. Remember what Jesus said to Philip in John 14:9. Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us God the Father." And Jesus chided Philip and said, "Philip, have I been so long with you? How then can you say, 'Show us the Father'? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Now, Jesus is not claiming that He is the Father. He's simply claiming that He expresses the exact character of who God the Father is, so much so that He could say, "When you see me, you have seen the Father." The Greek word saying here that Jesus is the express image of God's person conveys this idea that Jesus is the visible representation of the very substance of God's essence. Now remember, it was Moses who wanted to see God in His full, unveiled, effulgent glory. And what was God's response to Moses? He said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Exodus 33:20. And that's true. If you and I, in our sinful, although saved state, if you're a born-again believer, if we were to see God in these frail, fallen bodies, if we were to see God in all of His majestic glory, we would be consumed by it. No created being could gaze upon God's dazzling glory and live. But what God is like in all His eternal splendor is revealed in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, who came as the express image of God. As I mentioned earlier, the description, express image in the Greek, the original meaning for this is to engrave, like in wood, or inscribe as with a graving tool. And it signifies the impression made by the die or stamp of the graver. Thus, a mark, impress, stamp, as the image on a coin, indicates the image that the coin has. It also denotes its nature and value, and the symbol as used of Christ indicates that He is the essential being of God, visibly expressed and revealed. He is, because He's God the Son, He is able then to bear the exact impress or image of the Father, His nature and character. If then we want to know what God is like, all we have to do is meditate and cast our gaze towards the Lord Jesus and behold His works and words. And there we have the works and words of God Almighty Himself. In character and conduct, Jesus was and is the perfect expression of God's being, the unblemished engraving of His Father. The Son then is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and essence of God in time and space in a human body, which Jesus will have forever once God the Son left heaven and entered into time and space and was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. From that point on, He will have a human body. Now, that human body, of course, has risen from the dead, and it is a glorified, incorruptible in Jesus Christ. And no other, any other human being, no matter how saintly or spiritual he may be in the church, infinitely pales in comparison to the impeccable image or the express image of Jesus Christ, who perfectly reveals who God is. So you don't need to go seeking out some self-proclaimed prophet or apostle to know what God is saying or what God thinks. All you have to do is go to the inerrant, infallible Word of God and see that He has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus therefore is that express image of the divine person of God. So we leave the I's now. Now we come to the J's in our study of all the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible. We come to the J, and that J would be Jesus, the very name Jesus. Now, I'm going to look at it from the Hebrew perspective too. Jesus, the Son of God, is called Jesus. And there are so many scripture passages for that, but we'll focus on Matthew 1:21. And the word is Yeshua in Hebrew. So when we say Jesus in English, that name is Yeshua in Hebrew. In Greek, it is Joshua. So let's break up this name in its syllabic forms. First of all, when we talk about the name of Jesus, we are talking about a name with meaning. Back in ancient Israel, whenever a child was named, that name wasn't just an empty label like it is today when most of the time when parents name their children. No, the Hebrews would name their children and did so with a specific meaning in mind in that name they gave that child. And nothing could be more true than for the name of Jesus, who was named by God, and an angel was informed by God to tell this to Joseph. Joseph at this point was learned of Mary's pregnancy, and of course Mary was pregnant not by man, but the Holy Spirit inside of her conceived Jesus. And when he heard about her pregnancy, he sought to divorce her. But God intervened and sent an angel in a dream to him, saying to Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take Mary to be your wife, for it is by the Holy Spirit which she has conceived." Matthew 1:20, and then verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." In Hebrew, that is Yeshua. That name actually literally means Savior, or Yahweh will save. Many names are dear, but the dearest one, which grows more dear with the passage of time, is the simple yet sublime name Jesus. There is no other name more powerful in heaven or on the earth than the name of Jesus. For by the power that's behind that name, Satan is subdued. His demons are cast out from people. Those that are afflicted and sick are healed by that name. And Paul had such a profound respect for the name of Jesus that he called it the name which is above every name. And that it will be at that name, Jesus, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And yes, the unbeliever who dies in his sins and then is raised at the second resurrection will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment and will be forced to admit that Jesus is Lord. So this whole nonsensical idea that God doesn't force anybody to do anything against their will doesn't hold up in the light of Scripture. Because in the day of judgment, the all unbelievers who will be raised, judged, and sentenced to the lake of fire will have to confess by force that Jesus is Lord. It is the name. Jesus is the name the angel announced before the Lord Jesus Christ was born and represented Him as a gift from heaven, who in His person would fulfill the promise of Jehovah to save His people from their sins. And that word, Jesus, and then the explication of what His name means in Matthew 1:21, it's also found in the Old Testament in a very similar formula. Jehovah, ellipsis, shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Expressly given by divine command in a sense, Jesus is His only proper name. All others being titles. This personal name of one born into the world is not only a preeminently human one given to Him as man, but likewise it is preeminently divine, seeing it proclaim this infant born in a manger in Bethlehem to be God Almighty Himself in the flesh, blessed forever. When we look at the name of Jesus, it's divided up into two words, two meanings. It actually could be considered a compound name. First is the, in English, it would be J-E, or in Hebrew, Yod, Yeh, Yeh. What does that mean? Well, the first syllable of J-E, Jesus in English, or Yah, Yod, would be the Hebrew letter for the first word of Jesus, Yod, Yeshua. This first syllable is actually the root word for Jehovah, or Yehovah, then one of the names of God. And right away, when we attach it to the name Jesus, it speaks of divine authority, that Jesus came as Yahweh, the great I Am, which He affirmed He was in John 8:58. This syllable tells us of His eternal existence as God, that He was part and is part of the eternal Godhead, specifically God the Son. All the virtues that flow out of God the Father, Jehovah the Lord, also equally show themselves to be expressed and held by God the Son. Then we have the other syllable, the second syllable associated with the name of Jesus, and that would be Shua. Or in English, that would be Esus. Now let's explain what that means. S-U-S in English is Shua in Hebrew. This name is, or syllables associated with the name Oshia, Hosea, or Hoshaya, meaning help. The Hebrew word for help, which was the name of one of the spies sent out by Moses, but which he changed to Joshua, signifying, literally meaning, Jehovah our Savior, or Deliverer, or the help of Jehovah, Numbers 13:16. Jesus in the Greek form, or is the Greek form of Joshua, which itself is a contraction of Jehoshua. Thus, in the second part of Jesus, or Yeshua, we are assured of pardon, salvation, peace, and deliverance from sin and hell, because Jesus is our help. He is our Savior. The name of Jesus means the salvation of God. For Hoshaya among the Hebrews is salvation, and among the Hebrews is called Joshua, salvation of God, or God the Savior. The two Joshuas of old, of course, the Joshua of the conquest and the book named after him in the Old Testament, after the first five books of Moses, and the Joshua, the high priest that lived in Zechariah's time, both serve as remarkable types of the greater Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus to come. The name of Jesus is matchless. It is supreme. And it expresses the relation of Jehovah God to Him, to Jesus in the incarnation by which He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2:8. As the twin syllables of the name knit together, they imply who God is. He is Savior, and what He will do for the sinner who looks to Him. Save him from his sins. Save him from the eternal condemnation of hell fire. Occasionally in Scripture, the object is put for that which pertains or relates to it. As for instance, where Paul puts Jesus for his doctrine. It's called, the fancy term for that is a metonymy, where one thing substitutes for another. Sometimes Paul the Apostle will use the name Jesus for the Christian faith. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is Christianity, provided it's biblical. And that's why Paul warns about the Corinthians accepting another Jesus, or a false Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:4. There are many Jesuses out there that are false and are not the true depiction of the Jesus of the Bible. We need to be careful about that. The name of Jesus was prominently seen, and His power in that, and the power in that name demonstrated. In fact, in the apostolic days of the early church, the name of Jesus was involved in healing. Acts 4:10, Acts 16:18, in praying. Jesus said to pray in His name. Now, if Jesus is just a man, when He says to pray in His name, that would be blasphemous, would it not? So, for Jesus to say that we are to go to the Father in His, and pray in His name means that Jesus is on an equal divine level with the Father, since He enjoins you and I, as believers, to pray in His name, using the name of Jesus. Jesus is also seen in daily walk, Colossians 3:17, and in conversation, Acts 9:5, and also in the future bliss to come. That our Lord was spoken of more commonly in the Gospels by the simple name Jesus is evident from the fact that out of the sum 700 times the name Jesus is quoted in the New Testament, upwards of 600 of these usages are found in the Gospels alone. So let me give you the statistical data on that. In Matthew, the name of Jesus is found about 170 times. In Mark, it's found around 100 times. In Luke, almost 100 times. In John, about 250 times. And in Acts, it is not a frequent occurrence. In the epistles, about 30 times only. Yet Christ, the formal title of Jesus as Messiah, as the exalted, glorified one, appears upwards of 200 times. Nevertheless, the continual use of the name of Jesus by the apostles testifies to the supreme position He occupied in their minds and the high reverence they had of His variegated glories. To them, such a gracious name proclaimed who and what He is. That was the Hebraic understanding. Whenever you gave somebody a name, it denoted a meaning, whether good or bad. If it was good, it usually had the various names of God associated with that name. And the name of Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, is no different. All down the ages, the name of Jesus has been so sweet in the believer's ear. That name of Jesus saved those in their acute time of suffering. That name of Jesus was uttered by the lips of those dying. And they found when they uttered and cling to that name in their last dying breath, they awoke in glory there to behold the very one, Jesus, they called upon to save them. And I'm confident that since we are saved under that name, that we too have and will find Jesus to be the answer to every adversity, every challenge, every foe and enemy we fight in waging spiritual warfare. If we are among the number who have heard the joyful sound that Jesus saves and have experienced His saving, emancipating power, our obligation is to proclaim Jehovah our salvation. And we are to do that to sinners far and wide, because as Peter was to say in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Yes, the name of Allah does not save. The name of Muhammad does not save. The name of Mary does not save. The name of Vishnu, Krishna, or Brahman does not save. The name of Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith does not save. The name of Hare Krishna does not save. It is only the name and signifying the person of the Savior that can truly save men from his plight of sin. Remember in Luke 10:17, the disciples rejoiced when Jesus sent them out for a mission trip in Israel. They came back and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. And yes, you and I have been given the delegated authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to cast devils out of people, provided they want to be delivered and want to be saved. You can do that. You can, by the name and authority of Jesus Christ, cast demons out of people. And of course, there is a balance. We don't want to go off the rails and think everything has a demon or everything is a spirit. We must, of course, be guided by biblical demonology and biblical discernment in determining whether someone is being possessed or oppressed by a demon. And we can, as believers in confidence, rest in His unmerited grace and all power to drive those evil spirits away. But the disciples in Luke 10:17 rejoiced because they discovered that demons were subject to them through the all-powerful name of Jesus. Amen. And then we have another name for the Lord Jesus, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, John 18:5-7, John 19:19, Mark 1:24. So now we look at His location for His earthly life. He was raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but He was known as Jesus of Nazareth because He lived most of His life in that small central city in northern Galilee, Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth. John 18:5. And there are many other passages where this name is found. While the simple single name Jesus was constantly used as a narrative name, His contemporaries distinguished Him from the place where He lived most of His life, in the small town of Nazareth. Other instances where Jesus is used with other words associated with that name, John 9:11, a man that is called Jesus. John 6:42, Jesus, the son of Joseph. However, Luke is careful to add, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. But we know that Joseph was his stepfather, not his real father. God was his literal father. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. We've already mentioned those scriptures. He is also, when he was crucified, the titulus placed above him said, Jesus Nazarenus Rex Judaeorum. Latin for Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In Matthew 27:37, also the title, or the title written over Jesus on the cross, Jesus, the King of the Jews, Matthew 27:37. But let's look closely at this biblical title for Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Listen, folks, there's a great movie, probably the, I would say, best movie about the life of Christ is called Jesus of Nazareth. It's 6.5 hours, and some of the greatest actors in the world took a significant pay cut just to be in this great movie, directed by Franco Zeffirelli, the great Italian director. It's called Jesus of Nazareth, and I would highly recommend you see that movie. But I digress a bit here. The title Jesus of Nazareth identifies him with the Galilean town where Joseph and Mary settled after the birth of Jesus, where they had their home in which Jesus lived for the first 28 to 30 years. Now, he might have been in Egypt when they took the infant Jesus to Egypt. Remember, they did so because King Herod the Great wanted to kill and slay the infant Jesus. And he sent his men into Bethlehem where Jesus was born, and they slew the infants 2 years old and younger. So we'll roughly say that Jesus lived in Nazareth probably about 28 years for his life. He was held in high esteem in the place of his earthly origin until what? He started his public ministry. Then that's when the trouble began, when people were told by this Nazarene whom they grew up with that they were sinners who needed to repent and turn to God to find forgiveness. They did not like that. They thought they were good enough for God or righteous enough for Him, and they didn't need this Jesus of Nazareth as their Savior. Evidently, the town of Nazareth cannot have been much. Could not have been of much size or importance, seeing that it's not even mentioned once in the Old Testament. It stood on an eminence in a valley of Lower Galilee. Remember in John 1, 45 and 46, Philip came to Nathanael and said, "Come, we have found the Messiah." And what was Nathanael's contemptuous reply? "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" It would be like being from a hick town with a very, very minute population in East or West Texas. Urbanites who are refined and cultured, so to speak, would tend to look down on somebody from those small towns. And so they did so mistakenly with the Lord Jesus. But Jesus, again, was a real flesh and blood person who lived in an actual place he could call his hometown, and that would be Nazareth. Today, Nazareth is a town of a population of about 45,000 people. The lower strata of Nazareth is the Arab population, and the upper part of the city called Nazareth Elite, or literally higher Nazareth. By the way, we get the word elite from the Hebrew word elite. It means higher. And so the higher location of the town today in modern Nazareth is Jewish. So Nazareth is still on the map. It is there. You can go to several locations where it is reputed Jesus lived. There's a place called the Precipice there where in Luke 4, means cliff, where in Luke 4 the townspeople and led by the synagogue, they tried to push Jesus over a cliff because he claimed to be the Messiah and told them that most of Israel would remain in their unbelief towards him, and that Gentiles like Naaman the Syrian and the widow of Zarephath would get saved. And that offended them deeply. And they sought to kill him from the very outset of his ministry, his own hometown people. That's mind-boggling, isn't it? Read Luke 4. In fact, August Rosado and myself did a show there on the Precipice, the traditional site where they tried to push Jesus over the cliff in Luke 4. We did a show there on our show, Thy Word is Truth, which will be on until September on Now Television Network. So we move on. We go from Jesus of Nazareth to Jesus the Nazarene. While not so full in form as the previous title, the one before us occurs frequently. Once it is used as a description of Jesus by himself. When he appeared to Paul in glory on the Damascus Road, he said to Paul, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting." Acts 22:8. Let me explain that. Jesus was in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. How could Paul be persecuting Jesus in heaven? Well, he was persecuting the Lord's people, the Christian church. And by extension, that was Jesus in a relative way. And so when Paul or Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, when he was persecuting and killing Christians, he was persecuting Jesus. The Jews describing with some contempt the great claims made by Christ's followers spat out the phrase, "This Jesus of Nazareth," in Acts 6:14. Twice the full name, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, is used as a solemn designation, throwing up for observation his entire personality in all its grandeur. Acts 3:6 and Acts 4:10. Acts 3:6. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have you I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Jesus the Nazarene. When Matthew wrote of Jesus, "He shall be called a Nazarene," in Matthew 2:23, that was a conglomerate messianic prophecy, because there is no verse by itself in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. Rather, Matthew was taking a conglomeration of messianic prophecies that identified the Messiah as the branch, because the word Nazarene comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. Why is the Messiah likened to a Netzer or a Nazarene or a branch? Because he will flourish, and all those who put their trust in him will have life, as he is the author of life, like a branch growing and bearing fruit. And so the Messiah was given the name branch or Netzer, from which we get the word Nazarene. So doubtless Matthew had in mind the prophecy, these prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah being called a branch. For instance, Isaiah 11:1, where the prophet Isaiah spoke of Messiah as a netzer, or a rod, which is a relative word of Nazareth, or Nazarene. Those who come to follow Jesus were also called Nazarenes, in Acts 24:5. While ordinarily Nazarene meant born in or a native of the town of Nazareth, it took on an entirely different meaning after the lowly Nazarene became the greatest figure in human history. Now, let me just say this, that the term Nazarene and Nazarite are two entirely different words. A Nazarite was a person who placed himself completely at the disposal of God, and he lived a life of abstinence. He did not drink. He did not cut his hair and so forth. That was a Nazarite. But a Nazarene is not the same as a Nazarite. Nazarene is a title that would come to signify shame and humiliation, the humiliation of the first coming of Messiah, and the shame he would have, the suffering and the shame that he would have to bear for you and I in suffering and dying for our sins. Men came to speak of the term with scorn, simply because of Nazareth's obscurity and out-of-way location, its poverty. We have no record that the small town had any notoriety for evil. That much can be said. The presence of the Christ child, Jesus, in it for 30 years was sanctified by him and, of course, became world famous since his time 2,000 years ago. And so he is the one who came from Nazareth. Jesus came the first time not in glory, but in humility. And the fact that he was born in a very minuscule, out-of-the-way, almost anonymous town proves that. Then we have another title for our Lord Jesus, the title given to him, placed above his head on the cross, the titleless. Romans would, when they crucified one guilty of a capital offense to be crucified, they placed a titleless over him, a piece of wood with the criminal's offense written on it. So if the person was a murderer, they would write murderer and put it on that piece of wood, the titleless, and place it or nail it above the one being crucified. Well, with Jesus, it was literally Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. John 19:19. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This extension of the title associated with his earthly origin and home is further proof that the good thing born of Mary and brought up in such a humble home came out of Nazareth as the person who would change the world for all time as no other person, and who by himself would split history into A.D. and B.C. I don't do the B.C.E. and CE thing. I think that's borderline blasphemous. It's another way of the secular world trying to avoid the fact that Jesus himself split human history into two periods. Before he came, known as BC, and then when he came, the year of our Lord, Anno Domini, AD. Jesus was from Nazareth. And for many of his friends, critics, and his betrayer, it was unthinkable that the King of Kings, the Messiah, could come out of a town of no renown, a backwater location where there was no sophistication or scholarship in his day. Jesus died only some 3.5 years since departing Nazareth for good. And yet here in John 19:19, Pilate matter-of-factly wrote the title. So expressive of Christ's supreme loyalty in spite of his lowly circumstances. A king out of Nazareth. Yes, God knows the best training ground for those he desires to use for a worldwide ministry. Remember, the Jewish hierarchy of the Sanhedrin were inflamed over such a title written over Jesus' head on the Roman titleless attached to the cross. They said, do not say he is King of the Jews, but rather that he said he was King of the Jews. John 19:21, they said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate defiantly said, what I have written, I have written, which is now a famous Latin phrase. What I have written, and I forgot the Latin phrase, but what I have written, I have written. And so again, Pilate wrote this title, a custom that for those crucified was again to place a piece of wood, a placard or a tablet around the neck of the victim being led off to execution. And then when that victim was nailed to the cross, that tablet, that placard was then nailed to the victim's cross above his head, stating the crime he was guilty of. And so Pilate used this opportunity for mocking revenge on the Jewish leaders who had so intimidated him into and manipulated him into condemning an innocent man, of which he knew, but did so to save his own political skin. Jesus of Nazareth was then guilty of saying that he was a king. This is why he was being crucified. But here Pilate pronounced Jesus as King of the Jews. Yet he was more, he was that, and yet so much more. He is King of the human heart. He is Lord of all. He is King of all creation. Had not Nathanael declared early in Jesus' ministry that this same Jesus was the Son of God, the King of Israel in John 1:49. And yes, Jesus came to offer the kingdom first to the Jewish nation of Israel as their king, the King of the Jews, and they rejected Him. Jesus was born King of the Jews. He lived as King of the Jews. He died as King of the Jews, rose as King of the Jews. And folks, when He returns at the second coming to this earth, it will be to Israel, to His own ethnic people, the Jewish people, that He will save them as the returning King of the Jews. Jesus was born not only the Savior, which is Christ the Lord, but also King. Remember, the wise men from the east came asking, where is He that is born King of the Jews? Matthew 2:2, Matthew 18:37. Remember also that when we say Jesus is King of the Jews, it's a reminder that God kept the promise He made, or the covenant He made with Jesus' earlier ancestor, King David. We know that prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament tell us that this Messiah must come from the lineage of King David. That's why the Messiah is called Son of David, or descendant of David. So when we see here King of the Jews, Jesus is a Jew and therefore the King of the Jews. He is not an Aryan. He is not Greek. He is not Palestinian. He is Jewish. To be a Jew is more than just to profess Judaism. It is an ethnic and genetic trait and quality that God endowed Abraham and his descendants to have. And Jesus indeed was the son of Abraham, and or the descendant of Abraham, and the son or descendant of David. And thus, by that fact, He could then be King of the Jews. It will be observed that Matthew in his gospel denotes Christ's supremacy as King among kings. He is the King with a capital K, while Herod, that evil, murderous monster, Herod the Great, is a king with a small K. Jesus was born King for the simple reason, folks, that He was King before He was born. Psalm 2:6, written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, the King of the Jews, He already existed with the Father as His appointed King. He is also the immortal King, 1 Timothy 1:17. Matthew's gospel is preeminently then one of the Jewish king and his kingdom. When Jesus left His native town as the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee, His kingship was uppermost in His teaching. That's why we have the kingdom parables. And I've wrote about 8 of those kingdom parables in my book, Matthew 13, and the prophetic parables about the present age. And good read. This is the first book I wrote. I wrote this book almost 30 years ago. Hand wrote it with three 100-bound page notebooks, and then we finally published it. But Jesus spoke the kingdom parables. 8 of them are in Matthew 13, prophetically describing the present age. What will occur in the church and in the world between Jesus' first coming and second coming. Also, Jesus was King because of who He is. And He will be King on this earth, reigning visibly from the throne of David in Jerusalem when He returns. But in the meantime, while He was here and absent, no man can either make or deny His kingship. They can rebel against it, but they cannot deny its intractable reality. Remember, in John 6:15, the people came to try to make Jesus a king by force, but their motives and their timing were not right, and He refused. However, with His triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, He came what? As a lowly king riding on a donkey to fulfill the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes to you, meek and riding upon a foal. Rejected as King of the Jews by His own people, the chief priests demanded His crucifixion. When Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they blasphemously replied, "They only had one king, Caesar." In his last hours, one of the most memorable and awe-inspiring incidents was Pilate's interrogation of our Lord during Messiah's secular trial before the governor of Judea, the prefect Pontius Pilate. And those interrogations resulted in Pilate's testifying before the multitude of Jesus' complete innocence in regard to the false charges brought against him, John 18:38. We read in John 18:37 the following, "Pilate therefore said to him," talking to Jesus, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause I came into the world." Also, in his good confession before Pontius Pilate, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6:13 and 15, Jesus described the difference between his kingship and that of earthly rulers. He went on to say to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, it doesn't originate from the political systems of this world. It comes from heaven. "If my kingdom," Jesus goes on to tell Pilate, "if my kingdom were of this world, then would my subjects fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. And yet, in the future, a glorious era awaits this earth, the messianic kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, with His return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At that time, the iron rebellious will of the peoples will be broken, subdued, and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in righteousness will be established and universally acknowledged among all men when the Lord Jesus returns on His heavenly white horse and all of the born-again believing saints, the church with them. He will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords according to Revelation 19:16. And at that time, the sacred head that was once bruised and beaten and crowned with cruel thorns will then be crowned with many crowns. Jesus is publicly, officially, and inherently King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus was born. He pre-existed as the King of all the universe. He was born as a king, and He died a king, and He rose again from the dead as the King and Conqueror of death. He did this that He might be our benign, saving Sovereign as well, our Savior. Paul speaks of the believer as one not only delivered from the power of darkness, but also translated into the kingdom of His dear Son of God's love, Colossians 1:13. The apostle further counsels us to walk worthy of God who's called us into His kingdom and glory. Jesus was born a Savior, and we believe that He has saved us from a guilty past. But He was likewise born a King, the greatest King of all. And as such, He rightfully claims our complete submission, allegiance, obedience, and loyalty. As sinners, you and I need Him as Savior. As subjects, the King, this great King of ours, expects our willing and loving allegiance. Not as a condition for our salvation, but rather as a consequence of the fact He has saved us. Amen. Folks, if you know Jesus as Savior, then all these other names that we have described to you become real as well. For instance, He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3. God the Father is Spirit, Jesus says in John chapter 4. One cannot visibly see God the Father. He does not incarnate Himself in corporeal form or take on a human body. That was the job and the occupation of God the Son. And now that God the Son is revealed through the flesh and bone body of Jesus, He now has made the invisible God visible. If you want to see what God is like, don't look to an idol. Don't look to images carved in stone. Don't look to religious statues of Mary and the saints or icons. Nothing wrong with religious art as long as you don't see that as representing the Godhead. No, the only person you can truly worship, the only physical body you can gaze at and see and worship is the resurrected, immortal living body of Jesus with His soul and spirit. Because when you gaze upon the person of Jesus, then truly you see God, the invisible God made visible. He is also our Savior. Thus His name is Jesus, a name in Hebrew, Yeshua, meaning the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. He saves us from our corrupt selves. He saves us from temptation. He saves us from our own self-ruin. And He saves us from the ultimate separating power of death. And ultimately, beyond that, He saves us from going to the lake of fire forever, where all unbelievers will end up in, because they did not believe in the one, the only one who could save them, and that one is Jesus, Yeshua. He is Jesus of Nazareth, a man who lived among men and had his own hometown, the very place where most of that township rejected Him once He made the claim He was the Messiah, and thus the fulfillment of Scripture made about the Messiah in the Old Testament. He is Jesus the Nazarene. Yes, He is the Messianic branch who will blossom and bud and give the world eternal life for all those who believe in Him. Much as a branch unfolds and shows forth its fruitfulness, so Jesus is the one who makes those who are dead alive, physically and spiritually, because like a branch, He has the power to generate life. He is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus has not forgotten about His own people, the Jewish people, though they, for the most part, as a nation, have remained in unbelief towards Jesus, not accepting He is Israel's Messiah. Nevertheless, God has protected His people, the Jewish people, as their King. He will one day have a reunion with Him when He returns, and they will realize as a nation the great mistake they made for centuries in rejecting this Jesus, who was, in the end, after all, the Messiah. Those Christian Gentiles were right after all. He is King of the Jews in that everything bound up for the Jewish people's salvation is found in this King of the Jews, who is yet to return and assume the throne of David, and His thousand-year messianic kingdom will be established from the city of David, Jerusalem, over all the earth for 1,000 years, Jesus will demonstrate that He is not only King of the Jews at that time, but also King of the entire world. So folks, turn your hearts and minds in repentant faith to this Jesus, who alone can save you from your sin, because He has the sovereign authority as King to bring us deliverance from the evil present age, from our own corrupt, sinful, selfish, self-centered ways. And He has the power as King to deliver us from the jaws of death, both physical death and spiritual death. So trust Him now. Trust in this one who is the invisible God made visible by the image of His expressed person. He is the one who is our salvation. And He is the Lord who saves. Yeshua, the Lord is salvation. He is one who grew up as we grew up in a hometown. His town was called Nazareth. And He is the one that is the branch springing out of the barren, the barren, dead condition of humanity to give mankind life eternal, the branch. And he is, of course, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He will complete and fulfill all the promises God made, has made to Israel of salvation and a coming kingdom with the return of Messiah, whom Jesus is. Well, we're glad you could be here with us, and we thank you. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.